Turn with me to John chapter 6. As we're continuing and nearly done with our series in the evening of what we believe and confess, this evening we are on the subject of the Lord's Supper. And there are many texts, of course, that we could look at with regard to that. But there's two texts we want to look at as we hear the reading of God's Word. The first being in John chapter 6, and the second being in 1 Corinthians 10. So the Gospel according to John chapter 6, beginning in verse 22. Let us hear the Word of God. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with His disciples, but that His disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, "Rabbi, when did you come there? Come here." Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal." Then they said to Him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." So they said to Him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to Him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and whoever comes to Me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. This is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given Me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about Him because He said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is My flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. And turn over very briefly with that backdrop in mind to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Listen to verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, as I said in our evening series, we are looking at what it is we believe and confess, and we are nearly done. But this evening, we are on the subject of the Lord's Supper. And with those readings now in our ears, and as we mull them over in our minds a bit, let's consider these things. First, what is the Lord's Supper? Secondly, why is it necessary? And third, whom do we invite to the table? In the first place, what is the Lord's Supper? Well, the Lord's Supper is one of the two sacraments that Christ ordained for our sanctification. It's one of the two sacraments that Christ ordained for our sanctification. He ordained it, you remember, on the night before He was crucified, in that ceremonial meal. It's recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what we call the Synoptic Gospels, and also in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, where Paul gives a very lengthy amount of teaching on the Lord's Supper and also quotes that very night when Jesus Himself instituted the Lord's Supper. And you remember the words that He said. He said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." And Jesus did this, of course, during the celebration of the Passover feast. The Passover feast was part of a pattern of important communal feasts. Many feasts were included in that whole pattern of feasts, the Feasts of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles, on and on. And it was a covenant assembly in which people met to offer worship and in which God would draw near to His people. And you remember, of course, it was used to also remind people how God brought His people, redeemed them out of Egypt when He sent those 10 plagues, and the 10th plague, of course, being the killing of the firstborn in every house that did not have the blood of a lamb on its doorpost and on the lintel. And the very act, of course, of painting the doorpost and the lintel with the blood of a lamb, with that hyssop that was dipped into the blood and used as a paintbrush to put over the door so that the angel, when he came, sent by God, would then pass over that house, seeing the covering of the blood, and go on to the next house until he found a house that was not covered, and death and wrath came. Well, you remember that the very act of painting the doorpost and lintel with the blood of a lamb was symbolic of the necessity of propitiation. Propitiation, turning away God's wrath, and also the expiation of our sins, putting them away. And in the Passover feast, the Jews understood this. They knew what they were doing. They would roast this lamb, and they would eat the lamb by whose blood they had been redeemed from God's wrath in the angel. Well, it was against this backdrop that the disciples understood the words of institution when Jesus said, "This is my body with the bread, and this cup is the new covenant in my blood." They were familiar with a world that perhaps seems very foreign to us. A world of bloody rituals. A world of covenants that were cut. A world of sworn oaths to God and neighbor. A world in which God Himself came to Abraham and severed animal halves and walked between them, cutting a covenant with Abraham and his descendants, saying, "If I don't keep this covenant, I swear by myself, if I don't keep this covenant, I will become just like those animal halves." That was the world in which they lived. And the backdrop against which Jesus' words of institution came. But it's important for us to see that Jesus replaced Passover with the Lord's Supper. For He, of course, is the true sacrificial Lamb. He is the Lamb of God who truly takes away our sins. All the bloody signs of the Passover feast, of course, were fulfilled in the body and blood of Jesus. And so the day of types and shadows, they passed away when Jesus arrived. But in saying that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament, as I mentioned earlier, well, we need to understand that a sacrament, you remember, is a sign and a seal of something greater. It points to a reality. And the word sacrament is simply Latin for mystery. We use this language because we understand the Holy Spirit to use these sacraments just like He uses the preached word as a means to strengthen our faith. And there's mystery in this, particularly in the Lord's Supper. Because He uses these ordinary things, ordinary bread, ordinary wine, nothing magical about them. He uses these ordinary elements to unite us more closely to the true body and blood of Jesus Christ. There's mystery in them. And so sacrament is a good word to use. Now, in the Middle Ages, of course, the understanding of the Lord's Supper as a sacrament became rather perverted. Rome came up with this idea that the bread and the wine somehow transformed into the physical body and physical blood of Christ. They called it transubstantiation. The substance was transformed. And in 1520, you may know that Martin Luther strongly criticized the Roman Catholic Church and the understanding of the sacraments in his book, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. He said there weren't seven sacraments, as Rome claimed, but there were only two that we could see in the Bible that Christ had instituted. And when it came to the Lord's Supper, Luther rightly pointed out that, no, just because Jesus said, "This is my body and this is my blood," doesn't mean that those physical elements literally turn into the physical body and physical blood of Jesus Christ. He said rather that no, Christ's physical body and blood is with those elements. And if you know a little bit of Latin, the word there is con, with. And so he believed in something called consubstantiation. But Luther made a good point when he said that we need to understand that the Lord's Supper is God's gift to us. It's still something good. It's still us receiving something from God. Now, being a reformer, he had people that were listening to him saying, this is right. But there were other reformers who didn't agree with him. One in particular by the name of Ulrich Zwingli, a Swiss reformer. And he said, no, we don't want to understand the Lord's Supper in that particular way. It's purely metaphorical. And there's nothing happening in the Lord's Supper other than us just remembering. You know, kind of like when you hear a song or if you sing a hymn, you remember something, you think about Christ. He says that's what's happening in the Lord's Supper. You come and you take the bread and the wine, and it's not as though God is giving you something extra other than you just remembering that, yes, He died for my sins. And Zwingli pointed out, look, it can't be that Christ's body and blood is even with the elements, let alone the elements transform into them, because His body is in heaven. And so there was this disagreement between these two. And of course, there was a meeting that some of you may know about. If you've been in the adult Sunday school classes with Dr. Godfrey and Brett Watson, you know that there was something called the Colloquy of Marburg in 1529, and there were these 15 articles that they were trying to agree upon, Luther and Zwingli, in order to unite all of the Protestants. And they were able to agree on 14 of them, but they disagreed on the last, which stated whether or not the true flesh and blood of Christ are present bodily in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. And there was disagreement. And then along came somebody else by the name of John Calvin, who had time to think about these things and reflect on them, being of a second generation. And Calvin began by agreeing with both sides, Zwingli and Luther, on certain matters. He agreed with Zwingli that, yes, it's true that Jesus' body is in heaven. He ascended into heaven. The disciples saw Him. They saw Him in His real flesh and blood. He ate fish and honeycomb. And He ascended into heaven, and the angel said He will come back in the exact same manner in which He went. And so it can't be that His real body and blood is actually physically with the bread and the wine. But on the other hand, Calvin was very close to Luther. In fact, his heart was really much closer to Luther, because Calvin believed deeply and passionately that the Lord's Supper is God's gift to us. Against Zwingli, he said, no, it's not just I get in a line and I take a piece of bread and a little bit of wine and I eat them and I remember and that was it. No, that God is actually doing something. That it is His gift to us. That it is grace to you. That something happens in the Lord's Supper. And he understands that it's not us acting, it's God acting in the Lord's Supper. And that the Holy Spirit uses these ordinary elements of bread and wine to lift up our hearts. Yes, mysteriously, but lifting them up to heaven. And that even in that, we are spiritually feasting on the body and blood of our Lord. And he said, Christ is present spiritually in His divinity, but not in His humanity, which is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so what is the Lord's Supper? Well, of course, it's the sacrament. It's the sign and seal pointing to this greater reality. But it's also this means of grace, which is why it is necessary. The second thing we want to consider. Why is it necessary? Some people would say, well, you know, I really don't need the Lord's Supper after all. I have faith in Jesus Christ, and it's faith alone that saves. And so, you know, have your little ritual if you want, but I don't really need it. Well, that is a very sinful attitude. And that is an attitude that says, I like salvation in the sense of not going to hell. I like having my sins forgiven so that God accepts me, but I really don't want to obey anything that Jesus has commanded me to obey. Because we need to remember that the Lord's Supper is necessary first and foremost because Jesus has commanded us to partake of it. It's not optional. He's commanded His believers to partake of the Lord's Supper. We think of what He said. He told His apostles, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." The Lord's Supper is one of those things that Christ has commanded us. He's commanded His disciples to observe it when He said, "Do this in remembrance of Me." And then His disciples, who became His apostles, went forth and did the same thing, commanding people, "We are to do this." This is Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 11 when he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' And in the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" It's no place for any Christian to say, "I can go without this." Christ has commanded us to partake of it. It's just that simple. And yet, there are people who think that, "Well, I can even just do this on my own." There are even websites that you can get onto that a little piece of bread will pop up and a little picture of a cup of wine will pop up, and you are virtually supposed to touch the screen and act as if you take. That way you don't even have to leave home. You can just live in the comfort of your own radical individualism all you want. And this is ridiculous. This is living in disobedience to Christ. He instituted it in a particular way and commanded us to continue doing it. And loved ones, the fact that we do it, as we're going to do it next Sunday, it's an amazing thing, because Christ came here, walked this earth, and commanded us to do it 2,000 years ago. And here we are as His colony from heaven on earth still doing this. But it's to be done together with real bread and real wine, not on computer screens and not making them up into some other kind of elements as we wish. But what we also really need to understand that's very important is that, as I mentioned, this is a means of grace, which is why it's so necessary. Now consider again those strong words that we heard from John chapter 6. Now listen to them again. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him." Now you hear that, and you're thinking, well now, obviously Jesus is speaking metaphorically, because we don't actually eat His flesh and drink His blood. And yes, He is speaking metaphorically, but not as metaphorically as we might think. You see, the spiritual food is Christ Himself. And we only find life in Christ when we seek the substance of Christ in His flesh. For in Christ's flesh was accomplished our redemption. You see, without His body and blood, there is no salvation. Without His real body that rose again from the dead and is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, no salvation. Because it was real flesh and blood that sinned against God in the beginning. And it was real flesh and blood that the Son of Man must have taken in order to save us. And real flesh and blood that He was resurrected in, and which we partake of spiritually. The flesh of Christ, which was torn for us and offered on our behalf to atone for our sins and reconcile us to God, is our food. Christ's body and blood were offered for us, of course, upon the cross once and for all. Yet it is Christ Himself to whom we are united and continue to receive life. He continues, even now, in His body and blood, to be the life-giving Spirit among us. And so you see, when we read that passage in John 6 about eat my flesh, drink my blood, well, then we need to read that alongside all of those passages in which we hear Him say, this is my body. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And even more so, we must read them alongside that passage that we did this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, where Paul says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Are you hearing that? A participation in the blood of Christ. The word there in Greek is the word koinonia, which means communion, sharing, participation. The cup, that cup, a sharing, a participation in the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, a koinonia, a sharing, a participation in the body of Christ. We need to read these two things alongside each other and realize that there is mystery here, according to the Word of God. It's not just get in line, take your little piece of bread, take your little plastic cup, go sit down, wait for the minister, partake, and yeah, it was kind of a nice little remembrance. No, that there is a participation. That there is something happening. Namely, the Holy Spirit uniting us, causing us to share more and more in the body and blood of Christ. It's one of the great mysteries of the Bible. The union of the church with her head, Jesus Christ. And so what does all this tell us? Well, it's necessary for us. It's necessary for us as Christians. It's a means of grace. And not only that, but we also see what Paul says in the next verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when he says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Participating in this means of grace is one of the greatest ways in which Christ continues to uphold His fellowship, the fellowship of His own people, the unity of His own people. Nowhere is our unity better expressed than in the Lord's Supper. And so there's this vertical dimension that also gives birth to a horizontal dimension. Well, what is the Lord's Supper? It's a sign and seal of the broken body and shed blood of our Lord. Why is it necessary? Because Christ has commanded us to observe it until He returns, and because it is a sacrament that the Holy Spirit uses to nourish our soul when we receive it in faith, and it promotes our unity. The last thing that we want to consider in the time that we have left is, whom do we invite to the table? Whom do we invite to the table? Now, as I mentioned, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul lays down some important rules concerning the Lord's table. He says in verses 27 through 30, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Paul makes very clear that the one who is living in unrepentant sin is not to come to the table. And he makes that point, of course, even further earlier on in 1 Corinthians 5. One living in unrepentant sin is leaven in the loaf. And if they are unrepentant, they are to come under discipline. And if they are still unrepentant, they are to be put out. But they have no place at the table until they do repent. And because it's Christ, not man, who has set forth the offices of elder, and it's the elders to whom have been given the responsibility of maintaining the purity of word and sacrament. The elders who also have the charge of spiritual oversight of the church, well, it's the elders who are duty-bound to keep from the table the one who professes faith in Christ and yet is living an immoral or irregular life. And it's for this reason the churches must fence the table. Now, many of us, I'm sure, are used to going to large evangelical churches where it's just an open communion and anybody can come or anybody can go. But that's not taking this with the seriousness that Paul lays it out. The elders have a responsibility. And therefore, if a person walks in off the street, well, the elders, they have no idea who that person is or what their status is or what their relationship is to Christ's church. They have the responsibility to make sure that in the best of their judgment, this is somebody who is united to the visible church, is under care of elders, has made a profession of faith in the church, has been baptized. And so we give warnings. And of course, it's up to each congregation and its body of elders to make that decision as to how the table shall be fenced. But the elders have the responsibility of fencing the table. And it's important for us to understand that a credible profession of faith is required. And very simply, this means that one just not say, oh yes, I believe in Jesus. But they have made the good confession. As Paul says to Timothy, in the presence of witnesses, the good confession in the church in this formal way. And this also has bearing on our children, of course. Our children being baptized in the church are part of the visible church, the visible community of faith. But as you probably know, in the Reformed tradition, we've always understood that they are not to come to the table until they make a profession of faith. Sadly, there's been a bit of confusion on this, especially in recent years. People saying, well, aren't they covenant members in the same way as everyone else? Shouldn't they too come to the table, even our littlest ones, like everyone else? And you see, there was good reason why from the Reformation and our confessions and our catechisms and on, that we said, no, there still needs to be a credible profession of faith. That a person can be identified with the covenant outwardly and yet not be truly, inwardly in that covenant. Esau, circumcised in the covenant of Abraham, and yet one without true faith, unlike his twin brother Jacob. And so we say, no, they must make a profession of faith. Why? Because Paul says, let a person examine himself. Let a person examine himself. Now, if it is a means of grace, we want our children to come. And that's all the more reason as parents we need to catechize our children so that at the earliest age they will say, you know, Mom, you know, Dad, I believe these things too. I believe these things that you believe. And I want to stand up and take vows. I want to go tell the elders what I believe. And we need to encourage them and catechize them until they come to a time when they desire that and are able to do that. Because apart from true faith, the table profits nothing. It's not as if you can come to the table in some Roman Catholic idea and eat 10 pieces of bread and get more grace than the person who ate one. It's to be received by faith. And our children need to understand that it's not just a prayer and a snack. Now, on the other hand, that being true, this doesn't mean that we're to slip into some sort of overly introspective method of preparing oneself for the table. There's been many, unfortunately, that have looked at the Lord's Supper almost as a reward for being good. And they've turned it on its head. and said, well, if I prepare myself enough and I look inward enough and remove sin enough, then I can get it. Then I get the Scooby snack. I get the reward for my good behavior. Loved ones, that's not what the Lord's Supper is. You don't come to the table because you're worthy in yourself. You come to the table only because you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you can't let your weakness or your failures in the Christian life keep you from the table. If you are simply a repentant sinner in the visible church of Christ, you are to come to that table. It's for you. You may have heard of the old story of the Scottish minister who once existed by the name of Rabbi Duncan, or at least he was known by that name. And there's a great story told of him in which he was administering the Lord's Supper once in his church, and he saw a woman who was sobbing rather quietly. And as the elements came by, she passed them over. And knowing her to be a member in good standing in that church, he went to her, knowing also that she was overwhelmed by her own sense of sinfulness. And he took the bread and the wine, and he went to her. And he said, take it, woman. It's for sinners. It's for sinners. Jesus came not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous, for sinners, for losers, for lawbreakers. And if that's not you, then Christ didn't come for you. And the Lord's Supper is for such. And in it, we're to say thanks, thank you, God, which is what that Greek word Eucharist means. It's a good word. Eucharist, thanksgiving, gratitude, Eucharist Deo, thanks to God. We're to thank Him for Christ, for sending His Son. We're to thank Him as we look back in the Lord's Supper to His life, death, and resurrection, to His body that was broken and His blood that was shed. We're to thank Him as we look up presently to Him seated at the right hand of the Father, and as we are being more and more united to Him, and we're to look forward as the Lord's Supper proclaims the Lord's death till He comes. Loved ones, this is a good, good gift. And with you, I look forward to next Sunday morning when we are able to partake of it. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the gospel and for Jesus Christ. And we are thankful that we are able to come to Him and in this sign and seal, eat and drink of His body, even in these ordinary elements of bread and wine. We thank You, O Lord, that He has instituted this 2,000 years ago and that we are still able to come to it. We are thankful for Your grace in accommodating us with something that is so simple, something that we can understand. That as surely as we eat this bread, Christ's body was broken for us. As surely as we drink this wine, His blood was shed for us. Father, we give You thanks. Thanks for Jesus. Thanks for washing us in His blood and clothing us in His righteousness. And we would pray, Father, that You would lift up our hearts to heaven more and more as we hear Your gospel, as we see Your gospel on the table, and even taste it. We thank You for these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's sing.